So I'll give you a couple of moments to look that up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer in grief all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He ends the reading for today. I'll hand over to Dan to share with us.
Thank you, Frank. I didn't realize that I wasn't the only one who was feeling a bit tired and zoomed out. I joked with the 9:15 service this morning that maybe I could program like some star jumps into the middle of the talk or something, and we could all just get up and do a bit of stretching and movement, maybe some burpees or whatever, but that they decided it wasn't a very good idea. Just let me know if you want to do some star jumps or just go ahead and do it. I'll try not to get distracted as you're doing it. How about we just pray again? Father, this time is yours, and we submit ourselves humbly to your word. We anticipate that you call us to do hard things, hard but joyful things, because of our faith and our obedience to Jesus. So please speak to us now and impress in our hearts the reality of the gospel and let it transform us. Amen. Off the coast of California, on the western shore of the United States, there sits an island called Catalina. And it's a beautiful island. It's sort of something of a tropical paradise, great for tourism and scuba diving and snorkeling and eating lobsters and all that kind of thing. But on top of its beauty, it also happens to sit exactly 42 kilometers from the coast of California. And you might know 42 kilometers, roughly 42.2, I think, is the exact length of a marathon. And so in 1952, a professional long distance swimmer by the name of Florence Chadwick decided to try to swim that distance from California to Catalina. I guess watching the Olympics these couple of weeks, this is kind of just what elite athletes do. They look at a challenge, they think, I could swim that, and then they just go for it. And so that's what she did. She started off strong, but unfortunately, about 15 hours into her swim, she started feeling weak. Oh, goodness, 15 hours of nonstop swimming, and then that's when she started feeling a bit tired. Apparently, a fog had set in over the water right around that time, and it clouded her vision. And she could no longer see where she was going, and it started doing a number on her confidence. And Florence had a support team with her. They were following along in a couple of boats. And she called out to them and said she wasn't sure if she could go on any longer. Nevertheless, she did keep going on for another hour before she finally signaled for the boat to pick her up because she was just done. And as she sat recovering on the boat, the fog lifted and they discovered that they were less than 2 kilometers from the island that she was swimming to. They could see it from where they were. On this 42 kilometer, this 15 hour swim, if she had just kept going for another half hour or so, she would have made it. She would have reached her destination. But in the fog, she couldn't see where she was going. And she felt like she was just going nowhere out there all alone in the middle of the ocean. And quickly after this happened, Florence Chadwick's story quickly became a modern fable, something of a moral lesson, if you will, about the importance of hope and not giving up. Because you see, hopelessness kills. Not being able to see where you're headed kills. It kills your motivation to go on, to keep fighting, to keep struggling, to keep swimming. And when we're going through a hard time, we need hope to keep us going. I don't know about you, but one of the most frustrating things I've found in our lockdown so far is the fact that we just can't seem to see an end to it. Those numbers just keep climbing. I mean, how many times has the lockdown been extended already? Is it 3, 4? I think it was about 3 times now. And it's at this point where we're waning. We're losing hope that at some point this is going to end. When you can't see the end, you can't swim the marathon. And this is what you need to understand as we start to look at today's Bible passage. The Christians that Peter is writing to are suffering. They were facing increasing social pressure because of their faith. It was getting harder, more costly to be a Christian. And Peter doesn't want them to stop swimming. He doesn't want these exiles who aren't home yet. He doesn't want them to give up on their journey. He doesn't want them to give up on their faith and settle down here in a dying world. He doesn't want them to miss out on their salvation when Jesus returns. I don't want you to miss out on your salvation when Jesus returns. I don't want you to give up on getting home. When life gets tough and when the heat gets turned up in your lives because of your obedience to Jesus, I want you to have hope. And that is what today's passage gives us. It's hope that strengthens us and helps us to keep swimming in the Christian life. It's hope that sustains. So I have 2 points today. One, our hope is certain, and two, our hope sustains us in suffering. Our hope is certain and our hope sustains. Let's talk about certain hope. Now, there's something that you need to understand about how the Apostle Peter uses the word hope here. See, when we talk about hope, like you and me, we usually mean it as something in the future that we want to happen, but we're not sure if it's going to. And, you know, we can be optimistic about it, such as when we say, oh, gee, I really hope Joe remembered to get milk from Woolies. Oh, yeah, she always does. She'll never forget. Like, she's checked her messages and stuff. Or we can be pessimistic. Gee, I really, really hope that the lockdown ends on August 28th. But yeah, that's not happening, is it? No, I hope, but come on, we all know it's not going to happen. But you see, either way, when we talk about hope this way, we don't actually know for certain what's going to happen. We just hope it'll happen. It's uncertain. Now, that's not the way that hope is being used here in 1 Peter. And actually, when you look at the word hope across the New Testament, most of the time, it's actually being used in this here second way, which is when you are actually sure that something's going to happen, even if it hasn't happened yet. Man, I'm starving because I skipped breakfast and lunch. I hadn't eaten all day, but that's okay. As soon as the sermon's over and I shut down Zoom, I've got a good, hearty, filling dinner coming my way soon. And the hope of it is going to give me energy for the rest of this afternoon. That's certain hope. And certain hope is the kind of hope that sustains you when things are hard. And here in the first few verses of our Bible passage today, that's what the Apostle Peter wants his readers to be sure of. And that includes me and you. See, this is the key. Here's the key takeaway in verses 3 to 5. The takeaway is that the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. So have a look, open up your Bibles. We'll start from verse 3 and work through it bit by bit. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he has given us new birth into a living hope. So what does this mean? It is a living hope. Why or how is it living? Well, it is a living hope because of the second part of that sentence, which is that it was secured through us through Jesus's resurrection. See, Jesus conquered the dead. The grave could not hold him. Even though he should be dead when he was hung on that Roman cross, he is alive. And therefore, you here who have your faith in him, the hope that you have is living. As surely as Jesus himself is alive and sitting at the right hand of God, even now, as surely as that, so you can be sure that when the day comes, you will also share in his life. That's living hope. And furthermore, verse 4 says that this living hope leads to an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. Now, the thing about inheritance is, by definition, an inheritance is something that you don't have yet. It's something that's coming your way sometime down the line. And boy, when it talks about an inheritance in this way, I absolutely love this line here. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Because what else can you say this about? What else in the world is this true of? What else can never perish, never be spoiled, never fade away? What else is a sure thing like that? But that's what it says about your hope in Jesus. Furthermore, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. You don't have it now. And here's the thing. This is the thing that we sometimes forget as Christians, because when we become a Christian, this relationship with God is so awesome. And it is. It is awesome. God knows me and I know him. But it's not complete. See, the blessings that come with your salvation, you haven't yet attained it in its full. Oh, yeah, to be sure, you've had a few tastes of it here and there. Would you like to know God? Would you like to fellowship with him? See him face to face? Feel the embrace of the Father who loves you and knows you and redeems you? Well, you can't fully do that. You don't have it yet, but you do have his Spirit. And the intimacy that you have with God now is just a taste of what's coming your way in heaven, along with all the blessings of being a belonging to God. Would you like to feel safe from danger, from persecution? Would you like to not face death and disease? Would you like your world to be free of violence and conflict? Would you like to live in peace and harmony with everyone in the world? Would you like to have evil overcome and have every tear wiped away from your eyes? Well, you can't have it yet. Not here, not now, not in this life, not while you're in exile. Now, the Holy Spirit ensures that God is with us, and he hasn't hung us out to dry and just abandoned us here in this foreign land. But by and large, the full measure of your inheritance that comes with your salvation is not here yet. We don't have it yet, and we can't have it. It's kept in heaven for us. It's in the future. It's a future hope. It's a certain future hope. So my inheritance is in the future. Well, I've got a question. What if I don't make it? What if I don't survive? Well, don't fear. Fear not. Because rounding off this magnificent passage of Scripture is Peter's last guarantee for Christians. Not only is your hope certain, but you are certain. Verse 5 says, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You don't have your full inheritance yet, but you do have God's power now. And he sustains you. He shields you. He speaks to you. He knows you. He will walk with you until the very end. Your hope is a certain hope. It's not like whether it's going to rain or shine tomorrow. It's not like whether the lockdown's going to end at the end of this month or not. As surely as Jesus was raised from the dead, that's how sure the hope is you have in Jesus. It's a living hope. Some years ago, Joe and I, we went over to visit my family in New York, and this was before the kids came along, so we had a blast. We happened to hear from my dad that my old youth pastor, Pastor Scott, had been diagnosed with stomach cancer. So along with, you know, touring and, you know, wandering around the streets of New York, eating whatever we like and hanging out and all that stuff, we visited him. And actually, he hadn't just been diagnosed with stomach cancer. To be more accurate, he's had it for many years since he was a teen. And for many years, it had been in remission. But unfortunately, in recent months, it had decided to rear its ugly head. And I'm afraid this time it was going to win the fight. So we'd gone to visit him. Or actually, Joe is going to meet him for the first time here. We got to visit him in this small palliative care hospital that he was staying at. It was his final home here on earth. And his fiance, who was good friends with my parents, took us there. And I don't know if you've ever been in one of these situations. You probably have, because this thing, kind of thing happens all the time in life. But you know, when you're in those moments, you try not to kind of focus on the big elephant in the room because, well, you don't want to be talking about death all the time, right? Because it's just going to bring everyone down and we'll all just be mopey, and that doesn't really help the patient either. And so we got to talking about food. And this was Joe's third time visiting New York. She's done all the usual stuff, pizza, bagels, and that kind of thing. But, you know, she still wanted to try every tasty thing that the greatest city on earth had to offer. So you know what Scott said to her? Scott said, everyone knows about KFC. But if you want truly good chain restaurant fried chicken, oh, you've got to get yourself to a Popeyes. Just blows KFC out of the water. Why, I'd give anything just to have one more drumstick. And then he said afterwards, you know what you should do? Oh, you know what? You got to get yourself, if you want to have dessert, get yourself to the Lower East Side and find Clinton Street Bakery. Get the pancakes. Best pancakes on earth. You won't regret it. It's going to blow your mind. And I thought to myself, here's this guy who literally has no stomach. They had to remove it. His esophagus goes down to nowhere. And he's sitting on his last bed on earth talking to us, telling us what we should eat. And we went home that night and Joe and I prayed together. And I got a bit emotional and I thought, didn't ask him, but I was wondering, Scott, aren't you even a little bit sad? I mean, doesn't it affect you? Don't you care about what you'll miss out on? Your fiance visits you every day. You're not going to have a wife. Won't you miss out on having a wife? Popeyes, whatever, this, eating this, drinking that. Dan, don't you get it? Don't you get it? I miss nothing. I'm losing nothing. What can this world offer me that compares to the inheritance waiting for me when my race is over? What can this foreign land offer me that compares to what I will receive when I get home? When I finally reach the far-off land. Dan, don't you see? I'm almost there. I'm almost there, and it's sure. There's no guessing in this. There's no doubt in my mind, no fear, no what-ifs, no uncertainty in my hope, because Jesus lives, and so shall I. Paraphrasing his attitude here, I think he really did say something pretty similar close to that. Now, here is a little spoiler of your application for today. Just a little taster ahead of time. Live the way Pastor Scott died. Live with faith in your certain hope. And ask God to strengthen your faith. Ask God to give you spiritual eyes to see your inheritance. And live your life now chasing that inheritance. Don't stop for too long here or there, having the goodness of the things in this world here. Go for the thing that can never perish or spoil or fade. Go for the eternal. Live for home. You're not there yet, but it's going to be there for you. It's coming your way. Your inheritance is coming your way. Live that way. Your hope is certain. You have a certain hope. That's point one. Let's move on to our next point, how our hope sustains us. Let's talk about suffering. I want to do a bit of group input, okay? So if you're sitting fairly close to your laptops or whatever, I want you to open up your Zoom chat boxes if you feel like it, and I'd like you to take a shot at answering this question. So no wrong answers, no judgment here. Oh, no, there are wrong answers, but I won't call you out. No judgment here, okay? The question is, if you were to sum up what is the purpose of life according to our culture, what would it be? What would you say is the purpose, the meaning of life, the ultimate goal of life according to our culture, to the world around us? So don't answer as a Christian. Don't give me your Sunday school answer. Give me what you think the world believes. Okay, so go ahead and type that in. And as you do, let me tell you something. In 1966, there was an American sociologist, and he was a cultural critic. And his name was Philip Reif, and he published a book called The Triumph of the Therapeutic. And for the last 50 years, this book wasn't really super popular. It was kind of just in academic circles. And even if you were an academic, it didn't really get that much attention. But in recent years, especially in the Christian world, this book kind of exploded onto the scene because apparently some people dusted it off and reread it. And they realized that this guy, Philip Reif, all the way back in the 60s, eerily and very accurately predicted so much of what was going on in our world today. And so you'll hear guys like, I might have heard of them, like, you know, Gospel Coalition guys, if you read articles on them, you know, Tim Keller, Trevin Wax, those kind of guys, they'll kind of have written something about what this guy says. And here in this book, and just forgive me ahead of time for grossly oversimplifying here, it is a wildly long and comprehensive text. But I'll try to sum it up. He says that we live in what he calls the therapeutic age. And what he's done is he surveyed Western history and done a real thorough look at what we've believed through the years and through the centuries. And he's perceived a significant change in the way that our society has worked in the last 100 years or so compared to all the hundreds of years that came before it. And he argues that the most distinguishing character in the Western world today is that we have divorced social order from sacred order. Okay, and this is sociology terms. He says for most of human history, there was a belief that underpins every society, that a higher, transcendent, sacred order governed how humans ought to live. And what's happened in the West is that the way our society is organized here, in other words, like our rules and norms and principles and, you know, what we consider good and evil and what we consider decent and taboos, well, they're no longer, it's been separated. They're no longer tethered to a unifying belief in a sacred order. So in a nutshell, we've severed the connection between heaven and earth, and all that we have left here on the ground is the secular and the material. And what he's getting at is he says that this has resulted in a worldview, a cultural thrust that is unique and different to everything that has come before it in our history. So let's have a look at what you guys have typed so far. Pop open my chat box. What do you think is the meaning of life? A couple of you say 42. Are you cheeky guys? Get money. YOLO. You only live once. Some of the first two responses are be happy and happiness, right? KFC is better than Popeyes, more of just a factual statement than a way to live life. Sorry, Hans. Live the best life you can afford. Wow, I think that really gets gets close to what we believe. Be your best self. Axel says, do what you want, how you want. Beautiful, beautiful. I think that we've got a church who's really got a finger on the pulse of society. Well done, everyone. Philip Reeves says that he calls our age the triumph of the therapeutic because humans, by and large now, have no other purpose to live for besides pursuing pleasure and avoiding pain. And when he says therapeutic, he doesn't mean like just therapy, like seeing a psychologist or getting meds and popping pills and stuff. He means that the entire ordering of our society is around feeling good and not feeling bad. And there's no greater good than your own personal happiness and fulfillment. And so those of you who answered happiness, you're spot on. But those of you who answered stuff around that, you can see how that works. So if you love KFC and you want to order your life around KFC, good for you. You go ahead and do it because that's what you want to do. And you make meaning for yourself. Be happy, right? And anything else you want to do, you want to order your life around basketball or even order yourself around being a good person and loving other people and stuff. You just do it because it's all about making you happy. So I hardly need to give you an example of this in our world because you just open your eyes and it's all around you. But I think it would be worthwhile to bring it down to the concrete and show you what I'm talking about. The other day, I was scrolling through Instagram and my friend linked an article in her stories about toxic friendships. Now, unfortunately, because it was on stories, I didn't save it, so I couldn't go back to look it up. But I did some Googling. I just maybe give it a try. Type in toxic friendships and see what comes up. And I found a whole bunch, not one or two or three, but a whole truckload of articles that all sound kind of similar to each other. How to identify and inoculate a toxic friendship, how to say goodbye to your toxic friends, how to protect, set your own boundaries and protect your mental health. And all they kind of really end up saying the same thing. Toxic friendships are a real problem. They will negatively affect your mental health. Cut them off. Now, for the record, let me be clear. I'm not saying that bad friends aren't a real thing. And I'm not saying that bad friendship can't affect your mental health, okay? I'm not here to give you friend advice or mental health advice here. But I think it's worthwhile pointing out the energy, the perspective that our culture assumes about friendships. Friendships exist to serve you. They exist for your gain. And so best case scenario is you meet someone you really get along with and they enjoy you and you enjoy them and everybody wins. But if the friendship becomes one-sided and you find yourself in a situation where you are giving more than you get, or where you're just no longer enjoying the friendship for one reason or another, then get out of it. Now, again, don't take this as advice for you specifically. And I'm definitely not saying that boundaries with friends are inherently evil, but I think there's a somewhat obvious truth here. Being a good friend hurts sometimes, doesn't it? Being a good friend sometimes requires sacrifice, requires patience and forgiveness. It requires suffering. But if you buy into how the culture around you sees friendship, then that is unacceptable. Because according to the world, a friendship that is personally costly to you is not therapeutic. It actually hinders you from pursuing the only meaningful thing under the sun, which is your personal satisfaction, your personal fulfillment. And the world says, if you're not getting that from your friend or your relationship or whatever, then don't waste time on it. Because you're gonna lose. But you don't belong to the world. You're not a citizen here. You're an exile. You're a foreigner. And you don't live for self-gain or for self-actualization. Do what makes you happy is not a slogan that fits your purpose in life. Instead, what is your purpose in life? Well, in verse 6, Peter says, In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you might have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Your purpose in life, in the here and now, is to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Your purpose is to rejoice, greatly rejoice, even as you suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And to me, that sounds very, very different to do what makes you happy. To me, that is very contradictory to the belief that the goal of life is to feel good and avoid feeling bad. And so you see, the message of the gospel turns our notion of suffering upside down. The world says that suffering is the greatest evil. It must be avoided at all costs. And the gospel says, if you're living right, if you're living according to your certain hope, then you're definitely going to be suffering. Suffering is not the greatest evil. Evil is the greatest evil. Everybody dies. Loads of people get stomach cancer, not just pastors, not just Pastor Scott, both Christians and non-Christians. Loads of people get COVID, even Christians and non-Christians. But only you suffer because you are a follower of Jesus. Only you suffer, not because of universal things like death and disease, but because you choose not to live by the world's rules. You suffer because you choose to live righteously, even though everyone around you lives for personal gain. Now, I said last week that I never personally met a Christian who was eaten by lions because of their faith. And I know of Christians around the world who have been arrested and separated from their families. They can't ever see their kids or their parents again. And they put into forced labor camps because of their faith. And that's the kind of stuff that was pretty similar to what was happening to the Christians in the early church. I hope you never get eaten by a lion. I really do. And I hope that you never get put into a forced labor camp just because you love Jesus. But I do hope that you suffer. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for saying that. I mean it. I mean every word. I hope that you experience grief in all kinds of trials. I hope that you experience pain, but not meaningless pain. I hope that you experience pain because you choose to obey Jesus and honor God in your lives. I hope that you don't give up on a needy friend or a sibling or a parent, even though that person has driven away just about everyone else from their life because of their obnoxious character. I hope that you choose to suffer as you patiently love them and get used by them, and they drain away your mental energy because you're committed to loving them the way that Jesus loved you. I hope that you experience the grief of watching your peers get ahead because they freely live their lives in pursuit of personal wealth and material gain. I hope that you live in a smaller house than you need to. I hope that you drive a cheaper car than you need to. And I hope that you go on budget holidays and you take your future kids to fewer extracurricular activities than your peers. I hope that things get awkward for some of you in the workplace because you live by principles. When your boss asks you to occupy the gray area of morality, when he tells you to fudge some record keeping or not disclose something that you really should to your client or sell something for way too much, I hope that your conscience bothers you. And I hope that what you end up doing causes you to be out of step with your superiors and your friends at work. And I hope that you won't regret making things harder for yourself in the workplace. And I hope that you remember that as a follower of Jesus, you were always going to be out of step with the world around you. And that was always going to happen. And that's just what it's like to live here as a foreigner. And furthermore, I hope that some of you walk out of your workplace forever and never look back because you want to follow Jesus's call into full-time ministry. I hope that you cheerfully sacrifice your formidable earning power in order to live a life of full-time service, of full-time giving, of full-time extravagant, wasteful giving and offering. I'm sorry. I do feel a little bad, you know, saying that I want you to suffer, but it's only because I love you. And I want you to live in step with your future certain hope. Out of step here, foreigner now, but one day the joyful recipient of a precious inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. One day the joyful recipient of the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls, and full intimacy and fellowship with the holy God. No barrier, nothing between you and him. Here's what I truly want for you from the bottom of my heart. I want you to rejoice. I want you to greatly rejoice because you are sure of the living hope that is yours in Christ. Even though now for a little while you suffer grief in all kinds of trials, even as you swim through the fog, tired, weary, weak, sore, wounded, you are still joyful because you can see your destination. You can see how close to home you are, and you're not going to give up on your journey until you get there. Live with hope. We need hope to make our lives meaningful, but only you in your faith have living hope. There's a way that I wanted to close my sermon and I chickened out for the morning services, but I feel a little bit emboldened for you guys to do. I asked Carolyn earlier, just before service started, has she finished Lord of the Rings yet? Because there's an excerpt from the third book, Return of the King, that I'd love to read for you because I think it captures it in words way better than I can, because, you know, Tolkien's kind of a million times a wordsmith that I am. And here is those two guys, where they named Sam and Frodo, and they're deep in the heart of the enemy's land in Mordor. And here's a little tract of what happens. It says, there, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. The shadow is a passing thing. Let's hope. Let's pray. Father, we have not seen you yet, but we love you. And though we don't see you now, we believe in you full in our hearts. And from the bottom of our hearts, in our very souls, we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For we know we will receive the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So, Lord, in your mercy, by the power of Jesus, shield us from all doubt and fear in the now. And help us to live faithfully for you. Sacrificially for you now, so that we may receive our inheritance in full, not being spoiled by the fading pleasures of this world. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.